Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on this last day of the year, we've come to the end of this book that we've been considering since June in a series of sermons on 1 Peter. And in this last section of chapter 5, in the last sermon on this book, we're given a very helpful way to answer the question, well, what was this book really all about? Because we have Peter's own inspired summary there in verse 12, where he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. It's a book of exhortation and testimony concerning the true grace of God in which you stand. Grace of God, grace from the God of all grace, as he is described in verse 10. A grace which we have seen is in Christ Jesus, revealed in Christ the Savior. And it's a grace that takes us all the way from our lost condition as wandering sheep to that eternal inheritance that God has ordained for us. And it's a grace that is sufficient. A grace that is sufficient for every trial, for every form of suffering that we may encounter in our pilgrimage through this world. And it is a grace in which we stand. And that is an emphasis of our text this morning. By the grace of God, we will stand. We will stand to the end. And that's our theme that we're considering from this passage this morning. By the grace of God, we will stand to the end. We will stand despite opposition, despite suffering. In this brief letter that Peter writes, there is some repetition, isn't there? In fact, almost every chapter makes reference in one way or another to the kinds of sufferings that Christians encounter. And it's a reminder that faithful parenting, faithful teaching, faithful preaching will always involve repetition. Preaching through any book of the Scripture will involve the kind of repetition, often in a different light, different connection, different context. But the truths that we need pounded into our head are pretty simple, but they need to be repeated in order that we might be established in them. And here in this final section, Peter also refers to the sufferings and oppositions that Christians face. The last verse of our last sermon says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God wants us to be without sinful anxiety. God wants us to be carefree in some sense, but he doesn't want us to be careless, as if there are no enemies to face, as if the Christian life is a breeze and we can meet its challenges without any real effort. The fact is, we face enemies, and those enemies are real. And Peter describes our adversary, the devil. The devil means slanderer. Satan is an adversary. And this adversary is full of hatred against God and against the saints. And Satan exercises a kind of ceaseless energy. He is described here as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's on the prowl, you might say. When Satan appears before God in the book of Job in the first chapter, God asks him where he was, and he says he was going to and fro through the length and breadth of the earth. And in the passage before us, we're told what he was doing. He was looking for victims to devour. He is the arch enemy, and he is fearful in power. And that is the point of this illustration, an illustration that falls far short of the reality. A lion is a fearful animal, tremendously strong, but it is no exaggeration to refer to Satan as a lion. A lion spreads fear. A lion devours its prey. The book of Amos gives us some insight into that. And just a reminder that when it comes to down to interpreting how we are to perceive these references to animals in the Bible, we have to go to the Bible itself in order to understand the significance of these illustrations. The book of Amos says, will the lion roar in the forest when he has taken no prey? And the assumed answer is, well, no, he won't. Or he says, the lion has roared. Who shall not fear? And the Bible's illustrations lead us to a different conclusion than many. I think it's a kind of, we might call it a religious urban lesson, or a religious urban lie, or I forget the word now. Urban legend, that's it. The idea that Satan is a toothless lion. He's like an old lion. All he can do is roar. And if you're not afraid of him, no problem. Well, that's a legend that has no roots in biblical fact. You don't have to worry about toothless lions devouring anyone or anything. But this lion that is referred to in our text as an illustration of Satan is a lion who seeks whom he may devour. And so it is a fearful picture that is designed to arouse Christians to the reality of the danger that they face from Satan. He is a real threat. The devil is active in Christian suffering. And that's also kind of an inference that is drawn here, which we can see from the connection between verse 8 and verse 9, where it says in verse 9, after this description of Satan, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And here Peter makes a kind of seamless transition from describing Satan's power and suffering. And that's instructive for us, because it shows us that being subjected to Satan's assaults and his temptation is a kind of suffering. And it's a kind of suffering that is common to believers. Jesus suffered being tempted. Temptation itself involves a kind of suffering. It's the devil who also has a role in stirring up those fleshly desires that we have to be on guard against. And that also can be helpful for Christians who battle with these fleshly desires and who fall at times to these fleshly desires, feel overcome by them, and are grieved by them. Well, it's helpful to know that Satan has a role in this. And it is proper for us to feel the assaults of Satan, even as he would stir up our own corruption, and recognize that we have an enemy without to contend with also in these things. The devil is involved in stirring up persecution. Persecution that is aimed at Christians seeking to provoke them to despair, to cave in to pressure, to give up. Satan makes his assaults not only through fleshly desires or the persecution of enemies, but Satan makes his assaults through things like suffering, sickness, depression, poverty. These all may be occasions by which Satan would seek to devour the saints. And Peter wants us to recognize these common sufferings that we have as Christians. But he also encourages us with the fact that such opposition and temptation is resistible. Resist him, he says, steadfast in the faith. Now Peter gives assurance of God's sufficient grace, and we're going to consider that a little bit later. But we need to see also that in our text, he doesn't give this assurance of grace without Christian effort, without the actual exercise of faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Remember the purpose of this letter. It's not only to testify concerning the grace of God, but to exhort, to give direction, encouragement, warning, commandments. And we have exhortations also in this passage before us. In the first part of verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant. Here it is again. These are commands that were repeated earlier in the book. keep sound judgment and self-control. The devil is on the prowl, so you be on the lookout against him. What approach did he take with you? What have you learned from experience? What kind of weaknesses is he likely to exploit? Just based on your personality, your temperament, your disposition. Are you inclined to look on the dark side of things? Are you inclined to depression? Do you realize that Satan would provoke you to just nurse and feed upon your depression and just kind of wrap yourself in this darkness and descend further into it without resistance? Or do you tend to be kind of a light person, very cheery disposition? And do you realize that Satan might use that kind of disposition to make you care less and fail to take things seriously that you ought to? What approach does Satan have with us? How do you suppose Peter would answer this question? Remember Jesus' words to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Peter was walking into temptation. Jesus warned him. What form did that temptation take in Peter's own experience? Well, you can see he's falling for it when he exhibits this kind of pride and this kind of self-confidence that leads him to say, though all would forsake you, not I. He's confident in his own strength. And that self-confidence is soon replaced with a kind of fear that leads him to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he also failed to heed Jesus' exhortation that is the same kind that Peter gives him here. He says, watch, be on the lookout, pray, lest you enter into temptation. Peter failed to do that. Well, Satan is a real threat, but he is resistible. And his opposition is also temporary. That's also a very comforting assurance that we're given here. Sometimes you may feel that life is hard. And sometimes the sheer weariness of it in the thick of the battle may set in and your hands become weak. They hang down, so to speak, and the knees become weak. And we need to find our strength in the Lord. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then he exhorts us to take up this armor. Take up the armor of God that you may be able to stand. You don't fight against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. The word stand is repeated four times in that brief section there in Ephesians chapter 6. But we are unable to stand. In verse 10, Peter again cites the familiar pattern of our Lord and of his saints, where he speaks of suffering and then glory to follow. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, it's temporary, and that is followed by glory. That's the same pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to know that this suffering and this battle is not only for a little while, it's temporary, but we are to be encouraged by the assurance that we are not alone in this battle. And that's another big part of Peter's exhortation here, and the assurance that he gives to Christians that we will stand in fellowship together. The communion of the saints is central to the Christian outlook. Peter was taught by our Lord that grace is to be shared. Feed my sheep, he was commissioned. When you are converted, Jesus said, strengthen your brethren. Opposition and suffering, as we saw in verse 9, are common to all Christians, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Well, why is that important? Why is it important to know that? Well, first of all, it's important to know that for our encouragement, so that we might feel ourselves to be part of a large body with the same mission and with the same kinds of hardships, but also the same kinds of resources in God's grace. Any kind of military training will aim at turning strangers who don't know each other, may come from different parts of the country with all different kinds of interests and income levels, and to turn them into a fighting unit so that they think in terms of the unit. so that they're willing to die for the guy standing next to them. And the whole method of military training is designed to promote that kind of loyalty and camaraderie that often lasts for life. And if that's true with respect to fighting against flesh and blood, it is true with respect to Christian fellowship in this common warfare that we are in. The strategy of the devil is divide and conquer. The strategy of Satan is to isolate and then demoralize. As Christian soldiers, we are not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. And that Christian mindset of being together as Church of Jesus Christ is simply fundamental to the Christian outlook. And that's why the notion of Christians going it alone, isolated, without membership in the church, is a thought that you will not find in the Word of God. It's a modern thing that is not Christian, and it is totally indefensible in the light of Scripture. Christians are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, in fellowship together, encouraging each other, under the Word of God, under the sacraments together, under Christ's government of His church together. That's the Christian viewpoint. We stand together, and that's so important for our encouragement. It's so important for our mutual sympathy, a sympathy for one another that inspires our prayers for each other, that enables us to sing along with each other. So that when we sing those psalms of lament and suffering, even though things may be going just fine for us, we sing in sympathy with our brothers and sisters who are suffering, who are depressed, who are being persecuted, who feel abandoned. And we sing these words along with them in fellowship with His church throughout the world. We have an interest in one another. We remember those who are in chains. We pray for those who are persecuted, as those who ourselves are in the body, subject ourselves to such sufferings, and also in fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And such fellowship is shown here by Peter's greetings. In verses 12 and 13, we have kind of a postscript. We might say the body of the letter is finished at the word amen at the verse of end of verse 11. But that doesn't mean that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is finished. And as he continues signing off, there is also valuable encouragement and instruction for us from the Holy Spirit. We hear Peter acknowledging Silvanus, the one who perhaps actually penned the letter dictated by Peter. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. He's bearing testimony to his character. A man that's also called Silas, by the way, whom you may recognize as a traveling companion of Paul, who actually spent time in prison with Paul in Philippi. The same man here, who is also a friend, a fellow laborer with Peter. And he is acknowledged here as a faithful brother. There's something to that, isn't there? Concerning the Christian fellowship and mutual acknowledgement, recognizing the grace of God in others, bearing witness to it, giving testimony to it. Rather than criticism, such acknowledgements is very biblical. Secondly, we have greetings here. Greetings from a sister church. In verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Very likely a reference to the church there, probably in Rome. Commentators differ on this. Some will say it's actually a reference to the remnants of literal Babylon, which was located in what is then Cairo of Egypt. But more likely it is a reference to Rome under this figure of Babylon, which in Scripture seems to serve as a kind of type of the world, even in its opposition to God, what Augustine may call the city of man. And that's striking as well, because in this imperial city that represents the world, even in its opposition to Christ and his church, God has his people. God has his elect people. And Peter sends greetings from them who share in the same sovereign grace as those to whom Peter writes. And he includes greetings from a spiritual son. And so does Mark, my son. This is another character that appears elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, we might say, yes, as a spiritual son of Peter, he also has a lot in common with Peter. Because if you know the story of Mark, well, Mark was the man who departed from the work with Paul at a certain point and did not go with him and showed a kind of disloyalty and unfaithfulness. And Peter certainly could relate to that because Peter denied the Lord at one point. But Peter was restored, and so was Mark. Later acknowledged even by Paul as faithful. And he likewise gives greetings. And so here we have a diverse group of people, and that's characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet they're in communion with one another. And such fellowship then is acknowledged by these greetings. Such fellowship is important. It's commanded for our own practice. Verse 14 says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Now that's clearly a command to give expression to Christian love. And there the common cultural way of expressing that was a kiss. And that may not be so common among us. I will render no judgment on that question. But certainly the principle here involves that of expressing love by way of greeting, by way of acknowledgement. You might say, well, by a hug or by a handshake, by some warm words of greeting. The Holy Spirit doesn't consider that to be insignificant, a kind of empty ritual. It's our practice in the consistory room when we enter on Sunday mornings to shake hands, make sure we shake hands all around. I remember when serving on the board of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, the last meeting, well, we always shook hands when we came in, when we first attended, but we had a system whereby we could all shake everyone's hand at the end of the meeting. And it was a way of expressing greeting, giving words of encouragement, and it was meaningful. It's meaningful. I might have the advantage because it's a tradition in the Dutch churches for the minister to shake hands after the church. And I even value that, the opportunity to look people in the eye and exchange a word of greeting. But this is not a command that is given simply to office bearers or to ministers. It ought to be a practice. We ought to be eager to give greetings to one another, express words of welcome. It's not an empty thing. It's a sad thing when people cannot bring themselves to greet their brothers and sisters because they hold a grudge against them for some reason. I wonder how such people sleep at night in view of what Jesus teaches about that. It's not an empty thing. And it's an important thing. It's a way of testifying that you recognize your brother or sister. That could be revolutionary for some people who feel on the edge, they don't feel involved. Well, make it a point to greet five of your brothers and sisters every Sunday. You come up to them and shake your hand and say, "I hope you have a good Sunday." It doesn't say, "Stand in a corner and hope somebody comes and greets you." It doesn't say that, does it? It says, "Greet one another." It's a mutual calling that we have to express this kind of Christian acknowledgement and to seek to cultivate fellowship, getting to know each other. It's a very simple thing, but the Holy Spirit does not consider it unimportant as an empty ritual. Such fellowship that is so important to this Christian warfare is shared in the peace of Christ. "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." Peter concludes with this benediction, this blessing, this assurance that in Christ we have peace with God. We're reconciled to Him. Jesus shed His blood so that this natural enmity that we have towards God may be removed, that we might be on the friendliest of terms with God, our Creator and our Father, that we have peace with God. And having peace with God, we have peace also with one another, who we've been reconciled together to God. And that's assured in Jesus Christ. We stand together as accepted in the Beloved. And Peter wants the church to experience that and to express that reality of peace. We stand to the end despite opposition and suffering, and we stand together. And then thirdly and finally, we stand being assured of glory. The true grace of God that Peter is writing about, this God of the God of all grace, gives us this assurance in Christ, an assurance of being perfected, matured, and established, and strengthened and settled. And such assurance is a great part of our present stability in the faith. To stand in this grace is not to stand for a while. It's not to stand with doubt or uncertainty about the future. In fact, verse 10, it sounds to us like a prayer, but it ought to be heard as an assurance. It's a kind of blessing and benediction that carries assurance with it. I think it's similar to what we read in 2 Thessalonians verse 3 of chapter 3, where it says, "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And this is a word of assurance that is given here. Because such grace of the God of all grace, as we hear even in this brief reference in verse 13, is grounded in election. It is grounded in God's sovereign eternal choice. And that election is not something that is doubtful. It is not conditional. It's not conditional upon our worthiness. It is unconditional in that sense. It's not conditional upon our perseverance, because our election ensures our perseverance. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and without blame before Him. Election envisions eternity past all the way to eternity in God's presence. And so this assurance of grace is grounded in God's eternal election. And it is secured. It is secured by Christ. The God of all grace called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We are chosen in Him, as I alluded to from Ephesians, and He has effectively purchased our redemption by His blood. And so this all grace of God in Christ includes what Christ has done for us in the past. That is, He has given Himself for us. He has lived our lives. He has died in our place. He has risen from the dead. He has secured our justification. And the grace of God, this all of grace in Christ, includes what He did for us. And includes what He did to us. He justified us. He adopted us to be His children. And it includes what He does in us. He works faith in us. He regenerates us by the Holy Spirit. He keeps us in this faith by His almighty power. And so the God of all grace, having called us by Christ Jesus, gives us assurance that we have everything that we need. In fact, final glory is presented in our text as the very goal of our calling. You hear that in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory. Now that call here is not just an invitation. It's what theologians refer to as the effectual call. God actually effectively calls people to faith unto Himself by His Spirit. He secures their conversion and their faith. And the goal is eternal glory. You hear that in Romans chapter 8, don't you? Even with reference to this language of calling, where it says in verse 30 and following, "Whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Paul speaks of it as if it were already past, to emphasize its certainty. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a little bit more of an extended exposition of this true grace of God, the God of all grace, in which you stand. As I was reflecting upon this, I was reminded of a song that I probably heard when I was 20 or 21 years old by Keith Green, a name that might be familiar to you. And he has a song that really celebrates this grace of God, this grace alone by which we are saved. Nothing lasts, he says, except the grace of God by which I am saved. And then there's a kind of reflection that he offers about his previous experience at conversion. When he first became a Christian, he says, I remember that special way I vowed to serve you when it was brand new. And then he says, but like Peter, I can't even watch and pray. 1 hour with you, and I could deny you too. But then he says, but nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand in Jesus. I'm sure that my whole life would waste away except for grace by which I'm saved. Some of you are probably singing it in your mind because it's a familiar song. And I often think that this song reflects a kind of repentance, doesn't it? There's a mood to it that makes you think of a man who has come to the painful experience of his weakness and sin. He's fallen again. After so many times, he's fallen again. He feels his weakness. But he resorts to this assurance that while nothing else seems to last at all, the grace of God lasts. It's by that grace by which I stand. And it's in that light we see this final point, that it's to the glory of God. To the glory of God alone. That's what also Peter says in his concluding words of this epistle. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. This grace, this true grace from the God of all grace by which I stand, is entirely God's work. And to him alone belongs all the credit, all the glory. And it's our happiness and joy to acknowledge that, to celebrate it, to sing about it. Amen.